We were starting a series in the book of James, and the first lesson today is on the wisdom that God gives. Daniel said that in the last days, people would run to and fro, and knowledge would vastly increase. There is a difference, however, between knowledge of facts and wisdom, which is knowledge applied to the glory of God. We've got a lot of knowledge, but we don't have much wisdom, and that's what people need to see. That's what the believers need to reflect. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the son of Mary and Joseph of Nazareth. And he was known for being one of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem. In fact, he was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem when they were going through all the suffering. Paul was raising a relief offering, Paul and Barnabas, to relieve the suffering saints in Judea. Some of them had lost their jobs. Some of them had been kicked out of the synagogues. Some of them living in extreme poverty, and so they'd put a common pool of their funds together for survival. James interceded for his flock so much. He was in the temple a lot, praying for them, so they called him Old Camel Knees because his knees were calloused like those of a camel. Also in tradition, they called him James the Just and said that he enjoyed a good reputation among all the seven sects of Judaism. He was cast down from the pinnacle of the temple, Josephus tells us, when he refused to renounce Christ, and the zealots basically got him for preaching nonviolence. But after a 480-foot fall, which didn't kill him, he was stoned, and that didn't kill him. And finally, a fuller came up behind him with a hammer, fuller's mallet, and hit him in the head, and that killed him. And he died in the year 62 A.D. James was one of the three leaders at the Jerusalem Council in 49 A.D., which basically validated Paul's ministry, although he had not received his apostolic authority from them. He got it from Christ. But Peter, James, and John are very prominent in the church. And so we've got James here, and he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He seems to be writing to Jewish Christians. Remember when Stephen was stoned, what happened? Those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word, yeah. And so we know that some of those people who had been saved at Pentecost under the preaching of Peter had been scattered, and they went everywhere preaching the word. James could very well be writing to some of these scattered Jewish Christians that he still felt a pastoral responsibility for. James is a difficult book to outline, and he seems to jump around a lot. It's been suggested that he is putting together a series of sermons all on the same topic, a genuine faith that works, and that it is kind of a first century tape ministry. He is sharing what he's been teaching in Jerusalem with these Jewish Christians who are no longer in Jerusalem, but they're scattered. One of the keys, I think, to following James is to get into the Jewish mindset that we see in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. The wisdom literature, notice here's that word again, wisdom. The wisdom literature would say there are two paths in life. What are they? Path of godliness and the path of godlessness. The path of wisdom and the path of foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wise are the ones who follow God. And so James will, he'll say, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And once he said that, he shows how the wise man is swift to hear God, slow to speak. He says, let not many of you become teachers, slow to wrath. And he illustrates wisdom, foolishness, wisdom, foolishness, wisdom, foolishness. You following it? And he bounces back and forth between those two poles. And because of that, people who approach this as a Greek book, because it's written in Greek, they don't get the outline. It's a very Jewish book. We think that it was one of the earliest New Testament books to be written because they're still meeting in a synagogue. And they don't mention anything about the Jerusalem Council in 49, so we think it could have been written as early as 45. This could be one of the earliest Christian documents. Well, James, speaking of the wisdom God gives, he starts out with his greeting to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, this would not just be Jewish Christians. It could include some Gentiles who were in those scattered congregations. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he sets God and the Lord Jesus Christ equal there. He says he's a bondslave. He doesn't say he's an apostle. He doesn't say he's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He just says he's a bondslave. James, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's a very Jewish address there. But then he turns around and he says, Kyrie, greetings. He gives a Greek greeting. Well, see, a lot of the Jews who are scattered abroad speak Greek. And they're studying their scriptures from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And so he says, Kyrie. He gives a Greek greeting, not a Jewish greeting, which is somewhat surprising. So he says, James, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, there's the address, which are scattered abroad, greetings. And when they roll this up, that would be on the outside. That's the address. It's going out as a letter. Then he says in the first point, profiting from trials. Now, we know from history that James's converts were suffering. They were suffering in Judea, and they were probably suffering in those communities where they were scattered to. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He starts out by telling them that there's something that they need to start doing. Okay? He says you need to count it all joy. You need to reckon it all joy. Now, he doesn't say it is all joy, but he says they need to count it all joy. What? When you fall into various trials, knowing, because you know, that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All right. Now, when you fall into trials of every stripe, that means multicolored, variegated. Have you ever gotten a Whitman sampler? Whitman sampler was never supposed to be sold to ordinary customers. It was supposed to be given to the store owner. And it had everything that the Whitman company produced. And the store owner was supposed to sample it and figure out what he wanted to order from the salesman. Okay, and so the sampler was not intended for people except for the store owners. But some of the store owners sold those samples. And people loved them. I mean, you know, you got, now there's a difference between guys and girls when it comes to Whitman samplers. The girls actually look at the map, which is inside the cover, you know, and they look and they find out where their favorite things are, and then they go eat all those. Okay. Now, guys are simple creatures, and they tend to just kind of wander around, and they look and they get something that looks good on the outside, but it's really the strawberry jam thing, you know, and so you get it in your mouth, and then you realize what you've done. And you wonder, you know, what Miss Manners says about spitting the thing out in your hand and sticking it under the table or whatever. So, you don't, yeah, you're safer eating almonds or something. The chocolate is always a problem. But James is saying, count it joy. Count it all joy. Not just joy. He says all joy. When you fall into various trials of every stripe, praise God, my tire just blew, you know, that kind of thing. Of course, he didn't ever blow out a tire, I'm sure of this, but he could have, well, his wooden wheel could have gone flat, you know, like falling off the cart maybe. But why? Because the testing of your faith, and that word means testing in order to prove genuine, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, there are two things that are very important to God that sometimes we're not too keen about, and that's tested faith and patience. We've got faith, but when your faith is tested, it'll stretch further next time, okay? And tested faith and patience are very important to God. Plus, if our faith is tested and patience has its mature work, we're more like Jesus when the process is finished. Okay, so he says, let patience have its perfect work. Let it work itself out to maturity so that you might be mature, perfect, and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, one of the things that they lack is wisdom. James, the book of James, begins and ends with wisdom. All right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. All right? Now, I'm sure that there are people in this room, myself included, who lack wisdom. Well, where do you get it? You get it from God, who gives to all generously. He gives to all liberally. Now, the ones who are coming to him are going to be believers, all right? They're going to be believers who are not doubting, okay? They're not wavering. He gives liberally. God doesn't hide this from us. If we ask him, he gives liberally. He grants it. All right. And without criticizing, he doesn't reproach us. He doesn't make us feel bad. Okay? It's just not his nature to do that. He gives liberally and without criticizing. He doesn't send us on a guilt trip. He just gives it. He grants it. And it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given him. All right? Problem solved. You know where to get wisdom. That's the only place you can get wisdom. You can't get it on the internets. Okay? You can't get it with self-help books. You can't get it by trying very, very, very hard in the flesh. You can get it from God. But verse 6 qualifies it. But let him ask in faith, underline in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a... The rabbis used to use nature imagery a lot. Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. No spring can yield salt water and fresh. I am the vine, you are the branches. The rabbis very often use nature imagery, all right? And James is using a rabbinical thing here. He says, let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, in the colonial days, and even before that, the spire of a church pointed people to heaven. Very often, the steeple was the tallest thing in the village. But the steeple was to point toward God. When I first came to Wake Forest, Dr. Patterson came over and picked us up at the airport and drove us. It was a blinding rainstorm. And he drove us to the campus. And the first thing I remember seeing is on Southeastern campus, Binkley Chapel. It's a huge spire. And at the top of the spire, there's a wind vane. What is that? You know, are we doing this as a community service? When at the top of the thing that's supposed to be pointing to God, you've got this thing that goes around with every shift in wind. And I offered to shoot it down. And Dr. Patterson said, that will not be necessary. I said, well, in that case, just weld it toward Jerusalem, you know. Because at the top of the steeple, people need to look toward heaven, not toward every shifting wind of doctrine. You understand what I'm saying here? He says, the one who comes and asks of God for wisdom needs to ask in faith, doubting nothing. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a twin-souled man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I know you don't remember this, but back in the 50s, and I know they don't show this now, but you ever heard of Red Skelton? Well, Red Skelton did a Civil War movie at one point, and he found himself between the lines. You had two armies, the Southern Army and the Northern Army, and he found himself in this farmhouse with these two dead soldiers. One was Southern, one was Northern, and he had two flags. And so what he did was he made himself a uniform that was gray on one side and blue on the other. And he had two flags, and he had stitched them together so that the southern flag was on one side and northern flag was on the other. And then he starts walking between the armies like this. Well, everybody thinks he's a hero because the Union soldiers see him, and they see the American flag, and the southern soldiers see him, see the southern flag, and everybody's cheering him for being such a hero. And so he gets about halfway to safety, and the wind changes, and the flag goes around the other side, and everybody starts to shoot at him. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the interesting things about the book of James is, it's got the Sermon on the Mount stamped all over it, as if the writer had sat at Jesus' feet. And James could have been there. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah at that time, but he could have been sitting there at the Sermon on the Mount. There are at least 24 different references, not direct quotes, but references to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon because you're going to hate the one and cling to the other. Okay? So what the prosperity gospel preachers teach you is that you can serve God and he's going to give you everything you want, all the money you need. Jesus says you can't do that. Jesus says you got to make up your mind who you're going to serve. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. James says a twin-souled person is unstable in all his ways. That's what he says in verse 8. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And in the context, this is a person who comes to God for wisdom, but he doubts. He doubts, okay? And that person is unstable. He's like a shifting wave of the sea that blows this way and that way, depending on the wind. Now, so he talks about profiting from trials, and the way you profit from trials is to let wisdom have its mature work, okay? Don't get mad at God. Realize he's letting you go through this so that you'll have tested faith and patience, which commodities are very high in his market, okay? And James doesn't say this, but he's also giving you chance after chance to become like Christ, who was perfected through trials, okay? He was matured through trials, all right? Now, he gives us the next thing, point two, is a paradox. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. He gives us the poor rich man and the rich poor man. And this doesn't make any sense until you think about it. All right, he says, let the lowly brother, see, a lot of the early Christians were slaves. A lot of them didn't have great inheritances. They didn't have great names and estates. They were lowly. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now, what's he talking about? Well, so you're saved, all right? Well, why should you exalt? And how can that be an exaltation? All right. You have the glory of the Lord in your life. We get to stand in the presence of the King. We're co-heirs with Christ. Okay. Do we have an inheritance? Do we have a future? Do we have a hope? See, we are rich in Christ. All right. So let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich brother glory in his humiliation. See, how can the rich person glory in his humiliation? because he knows it's going to end and he needs to put it to good use. All right? He says, but the rich, let him glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Now, I'm going to describe something that you probably have not experienced. But if you're in the Holy Land, and especially if you're up in one of those arid regions, it very rarely rains. It does a little in the spring and the early fall. You've got the early rains and the latter rains, but it very rarely rains. What you get is this really thick dew that comes in the morning. And if you're in, I'm not going to say desert, because it's not like the Sahara. It's more like an arid plain, all right, kind of like New Mexico, not the Mojave. But if you're in an arid plain, if you get one of these really thick dew falls, guess what happens? All of these flowers start to come. If it rains, you see wildflowers sprouting in a place you didn't think it was possible. They just spring up from nowhere, okay? But as soon as that sun gets up, they scorch and shrivel. And they'd pluck them up and use those little plants to stoke their fires. You know, they'd make pitas. They'd make little ovens, basically clay ovens. And they would cook pitas for their lunch, and they'd stoke the fires with these withered flowers, okay? And it made a very hot little flame. And so he says, but let the rich glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Now, that's a paradox. Oh, great, Scrooge, Mr. Wonderful, if any of you watch that. You're passing away like one of these little flowers that's going to wilt and wither before noon. What does that mean? That means you got to put good use to your money, because you know it's going to end. Okay? And glory in your humiliation, because God has given you this stuff to be used for his glory before you pass away. Okay? And if you read to the end of A Christmas Carol, and Scrooge is jumping up and down on the mattress and giving huge turkeys away, what happens? He gets saved. Scrooge gets saved. When people call you Scrooge at Christmas, thank them. Share the gospel. Because he gets saved, and he knew how to keep Christmas better than anybody the old city ever knew. Charles Dickens has a salvation in the middle of the plot of A Christmas Carol. He doesn't stay Scrooge. He becomes a brother in Christ, Bob Cratchit, and he becomes a second father to Tiny Tim, who didn't die. Okay? And tell all your liberal friends to go on and read the last chapter. And he was generous with his own money, too. Not money that had been taken by the force of government from other people. He was generous with his own money. He was liberal with his own money. That's a strange new thought. Let the rich glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a scorching heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. All right, so perspective, let the rich man glory, let the poor man glory. Let the poor man glory in his exaltation, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. They're all going to the same destiny, and if they're brothers, that destiny is Christ. Next, number 3, we need to love God under trials. Now, you can get under a trial, and it can make you bitter or it can make you better. All right? James most definitely would say you need to get better and not bitter. All right? One of the things you can do is blame God for it. Okay? But God doesn't send temptations. So if you're being tempted, guess what? It's not from God. Okay? And the word for trials here is the same word for temptation. All right? So he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. All right. Now, why would somebody who endures temptation, now that doesn't mean tuck into it. It doesn't mean collapse under it. It means endure it. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for after he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, the word crown is Stephanos, which is where you get the name Stephen. Stephen means crown, all right? And it is the victor's crown, like if you're at the Olympics. And do you remember when they had the Olympics in Athens a couple of years ago, and the people who won in their category, they put those big old, look like leaves all over their heads? Do you remember that? That is, those are laurel leaves that they used to crown the Olympic athletes with. And if you go into the old cemetery in Athens, and I'm talking old, I'm not talking old like Wake Crossroads Cemetery old, I'm talking about like really old, you're going to see those wreaths engraved on the tombstones because people were very proud of that. But as soon as they got the crown, guess what started happening? They started to wither, and it withered away. And so they'd immortalize themselves by having it engraved, how many of those they'd won on their tombstone. He says, for after the man who endures temptation has been approved, that means tested and found genuine, he will receive the crown of life, the living crown. Not the crown that the leaves are falling off of, the living crown which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, let no one say, James is talking about the improper way to respond. The proper way is to endure it and let patience have its perfect work and ask for wisdom. The improper way is to blame God. He says, let no one say when he's being tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he's not being tempted in his divinity. He's being tempted in his humanity. And Satan is trying to get him to stumble, but there's this big debate among seminary students as whether it is possible for Jesus to be tempted. In his humanity, yes. He is tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. Is it possible for Christ to be tempted in his deity? No, we just read it, okay? And they say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand it either, but I believe it, okay? This is more than a paradox. This is an antinomy. This is true, and this is true, and I don't know exactly how they combine. I know that they do, and I know the one who knows how they do. So, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that I'm not worshiping a God that can be adequately described on a 4x6 index card. Okay, the Trinity is difficult to understand. What do you expect from the God who created 1,000 billion galaxies? He should be difficult to explain, okay? That doesn't bother me. It makes me worship him more. If I could understand God in my little noodle brain, then that would make me godlike, and I'm not. Okay? I worship him. Not because I thoroughly understand him. Yeah. The only way that we can understand is because Christ has made him accessible to us. He's exegeted him. He said to, was it Philip? He said, have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip said, show us the Father, that'll be enough. Jesus comes to make God accessible to us. Invisible. And the Holy Spirit also helps us. He says, don't let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself, notice the emphasis there, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Well, where does temptation come from? Well, you would think that James would mention the devil. He doesn't. See, the devil can't make you do anything. He can lay something out in front of you that he knows that will entice you. The idea is to put a lure out. You're baiting. Okay? Now, the devil is behind it, but we are the ones who see it, want it, and take the bait. All right? We're talking about snares. All right? He says, each one is tempted. He doesn't say just the immature. He says each one. How many is he talking about here? Everybody. Paul would say it this way. There's no temptation overtaking you but such as is common to man. Each one is tempted when he is lured out by his own lusts and trapped, snared. Okay? Now, the devil baits the hook, but we're the ones who snap at it. Okay? And don't blame God for this. Each one is responsible when he's lured out by his own lusts and entrapped, snared. Then, now, you grandparents, you Bob especially, you can't talk about your grandchildren without smiling because they're so cute and cuddly and loving and just wonderful. And when they're not, you can send them home with your children. The cycle of life is a beautiful thing, and the rabbis would agree with that. James would agree with that. But he's going to take that beautiful imagery, and he's going to turn it on its head. All right, he says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, breeds death. He's taking the beautiful cycle of life and he's saying, lust is beautiful, sin is ugly, death is hideous. See what he did? And, of course, I mean, this is something, you know, you don't want to go there. Well, yeah, but lust is beautiful. Yeah, but what lust gives birth to is sin. And that's not so beautiful. And sin, if you're saved, you're saved, okay? Sin would result in physical death, in physical dissolution and wasting away, all right? So this beautiful cycle of life has been turned around to go from beautiful to ugly to hideous. But then he says in verse 16, stop being deceived, my beloved brethren. You've been deceived. Stop being deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, the illustrious Father, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning, shadow produced by turning. Now, notice he's saying every good gift and every perfect gift is coming from God the Father, the illustrious Father. And there's no shifting of his character. It's like a sundial. It shifts as the sun moves across. There's no shadow produced by turning because he is morally consistent. Okay? What he considered was sin in the first century, he considers to be sin now. He hasn't shifted. Okay? And he says, of his own will, he brought us forth, he begot us, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, we're not talking about lust giving birth to sin, giving birth to death. We're talking about the Father, the source of every perfect gift, of his own will, he begot us. What's he talking about? Salvation, the new birth. He begot us by the word of truth. And, of course, that would be, in the context, the word of truth would be the gospel. Now, Jesus is all over the gospel. The word of truth is the gospel that James has been preaching to these people. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right? He begot us, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, why did he beget us? That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Jesus is raised from the dead, but there's going to come a harvest. The resurrection of the just. Okay? That we might be a kind of the first fruits of his creations, his creatures. So then, because of this, my beloved brother. Notice he keeps calling them my beloved brethren. He says, let every person be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, we tend in the flesh to be slow to hear, swift to speak, and quick to take offense. That's the way we tend to be. Think of Peter before God's Spirit got hold of him. All right? We tend to be slow to hear, dull of hearing. We tend to be quick to speak. And I think of that verse, speaking of Peter, says, and not knowing what to say, he said. And slow to wrath. We tend to be quick to wrath. But we're talking about wisdom here. We're talking about reflecting God's good gifts that come from above. And this is something the Holy Spirit needs to do. Now, he's going to take these three things and he's going to illustrate them going back and forth, path of godliness, path of godlessness, wisdom, foolishness, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That's why people have trouble outlining this book. But when he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we will receive a stricter examination, stricter judgment, he's talking about slow to speak. Okay? So these things he's going to use to illustrate over, we study this over the next couple of weeks. Okay? This becomes a kind of a touchstone for seeing, are we walking in wisdom or are we walking in foolishness? So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear. We need good listeners in every generation. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's long suffering. All right? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All right? So, if we walk in the flesh, we're not producing the righteousness of God. If we're filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, we will reflect the righteousness of God to the glory of God. You following it? Path of righteousness. Path of folly. Let's close with a prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder that we can face trials with joy because we know that they lead to patience and tested faith. And those are valuable in your sight. And they help us to become Christ-like. Father, help us to have a proper view of wealth. It's not something to be worshipped in its own sake, but it's something to be used for your glory. And we know our time is short. Help us to glorify you. Father, help us not to blame you for the temptation, but to resist it, knowing it doesn't come from you, but it arises from our own lusts. And help us not to follow our lust, but to follow your Spirit. Help us to be thankful for every good and perfect gift. Help us to be thankful because we're a kind of first fruits of your creation and that you want us to reflect Christ's righteousness and you want us to reflect your family resemblance to the praise and glory of Christ and the furtherance of your kingdom. Father, thank you for James. Thank you for his faithfulness unto the end and the fact that he did not renounce Christ even when they were putting all that pressure on him, but he continued to preach Christ even when a lot of people would have given up. In Jesus' name, amen.